This week, we probably more than any other week during the year, we thank God for the things that we have. We stop and we remember. A lot of people will do a month-long challenge. I haven't seen it much this year. I haven't been on Facebook as much either, though, but where people will take a day and they will count down the things that they're thankful for. We have a lot to be thankful for, and we should be thankful for those things. Our family, our friends, our homes, our jobs, and so many more of these physical blessings that we have. But even more so, I want us to be mindful this morning of our spiritual blessings. We can open up God's Word, and there are several phrases that come to mind. Phrases which should make us more thankful for them than anything else in this life. Phrases that have eternal meanings to them for us. And so I wanted us to just stop this morning and just consider a few of those Bible phrases. And maybe take those not just for this week of Thanksgiving, not for just the month, but to take with us and be mindful of these things every single day that God blesses us with these things. The first one that I want us to consider this morning is found in Matthew chapter 1. And that is the phrase, "For it is He who will save His people from their sins." This is a phrase that we have likely read many times in our lives, and we understand the importance of it, but these little key things, if we can remember them, can be such a blessing and a benefit to us mentally, especially as we face the challenges of the day. Paul and John and many others remind us that we are sinners and that we need to be saved. And that's why this phrase is so important. In Romans 3:23, Paul reminds us that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. In John, very similarly, in 1 John 3 and verse 4, he says that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But thankfully, in our sin, in our lawlessness, we have been blessed with someone who was willing to sacrifice themselves to give us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to be saved from ourselves, really. And as we look at Matthew chapter 1, this is the instance where this phrase comes from. This is where the angel appeared to Joseph. And he told him the blessing that's going to come through Mary. And he says there in verse 21, the angel speaking, he says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Can you even imagine being Joseph and Mary at this time? Can you imagine an angel of the Lord coming to you and saying, "The Messiah, the Savior of all men, are going to come through your family. You're going to be the earthly parents of the Son of God." How do you even begin to process that? That mankind, since Adam and Eve, has sinned, and they've needed this one who's going to come for you. Not just for you, but for everyone. And you get to be his earthly parents. You know, being a parent is enough of a challenge and a struggle at times. Can you imagine being Jesus' parents? I guess it would have some benefits to that, obviously. But this idea of God having a plan for a Savior of mankind can be seen in many scriptures, not just this one. We can look at passages like Luke chapter, in Luke chapter 19, in verse 10, where Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus, as we read the other day, and he says, "For the Son of Man has come." That means it's his purpose to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul talked about it to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners." That's his purpose. Again, he goes on to say, "Of which I am chief," or "I am foremost of all." The Hebrew writer also, there's a few instances here, and again, this is not an exhaustive list of passages that talk about God's plan for the salvation of man. But the Hebrew writer, beginning in chapter 2, he talks about this plan. In verse 9, he says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." so that we don't have to die for our own actions, our own sins, our own selfish ways. He is going to come and He's going to save us. He continues in chapter 5. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation." You chose worldly sin and worldly death and eternal death for yourself. We all do. But he chose to offer us eternal salvation in that. And then in chapter 7, in verse 25, he also adds, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he also lives to make intercession for them." You know, I don't think we could ever be thankful enough that Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself, that he was willing to give us a path of forgiveness and salvation from our own sins. It sure isn't going to happen in 1 week or 1 month or even a year. This is a lifetime of gratitude that we need to offer to the Lord, because he has sent one who will save men from their own sins. So we need to be thankful for that. But there's another phrase that comes to mind that we need to be thankful for, another blessing that we can read about in God's Word, and that is the one that we read in John 3:16. Simple words that I don't know anyone who is not familiar with them, that "for God so loved the world." Do you stop and think about that? Or do you think, when you hear John 3:16, do you think, "Well, that's what the world uses to justify their way of getting to heaven"? I'm afraid that's what this passage has turned into. We focus too much on defeating everyone else instead of saying, "This is what God said. This is God's love. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." We need to be thankful for this phrase. When you stop and you look at the mirror, when you see the imperfections of your face and your physical body, when you see the imperfections of your life, your flaws, your sins, your weaknesses, when you look at who you are and how undeserving of love you are, of God's love, because of the things that we've done, do you stop and say, "God loved this face and this person so much that he was willing to send his son for me"? That's what this phrase means. It means, with all the ugliness and all the things that I have done to this life and done to myself, deserving of death, God still loved me enough to send his son for me. That's a powerful verse that we need to be thankful for. It is a blessing that cannot be compared with anything else. The love of God is amazing and something that we need to be thankful for. There's many familiar passages that we can read through God's Word that tell us of the love that God has. Very similar to what we just read there in John 3:16. Here in Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his love to us." God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not just, "Yeah, I love you." It's, "Let me show you how much I love you. Despite what you've done to me, despite you spitting in my face, despite you killing my son, I love you enough to send him, to offer him up so that you can do that, so you can have your sins forgiven." Back over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, another bit of wisdom that Paul gives to Timothy. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." That's love right there. He desires that for us, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter also adds, "The Lord is not slow or slack concerning his promise, as some count slowness or slackness, but he is patient. He is long-suffering to us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That is what this phrase means. God loved us so much that he's given us time to realize how much we need him, to realize how much he loved us, to realize how much he sacrificed for us, so that we can be thankful in this life and all the way into eternity. He loved us so much he was willing to offer his son. And we need to be thankful for that. Not just this week or this day, but for all the days of our lives. Another phrase that comes to mind from the Bible, one that offers us thanksgiving, or should give us that mindset, is this one we read in Acts chapter 10, that God is not one to show partiality. In verse 34, it says, "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" We understand that up to this point, the Gentiles had not been offered the gospel. They had not been offered the forgiveness of sins. It was only for God's people at this time. But when the Lord appeared to, or when the sheet came down from heaven, and the Lord told Peter to eat these seemingly unclean things, Peter understood at that time. I think that's what he's saying here. "Hey, I most certainly understand now that God is no respecter of persons." That's what's in my mind. God does not want to show partiality. Paul reiterated this as well in chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For there is no partiality with God." Are you thankful that God shows no partiality? Do you actually stop and think that? Do you realize that God could be one to show partiality? He could make it where only the wealthy receive the gospel. He could make it where only the educated are the ones that can be saved. He could make it that only the white people could be saved, or only the black people, or the yellow, or red, or whatever color you may think someone's skin is. He could have made it where they're the only ones who could be saved and not you. He could have left it where it was only the Jews that were his people. He could have made it in so many different situations and scenarios where only those people could have that salvation in the gospel. And you would be excluded from that. I would be excluded from that. But you know what? God is not a respecter of persons. God is not one to show partiality. He's offered the gospel and salvation to all of us. We need to be thankful for that that's the God we serve. Again, as we read there in verse 35 there, we need to be thankful that everyone who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Be thankful that is the God that we serve. Another phrase that we can read in God's word that should bring hope to us and we should be thankful for is this one that we read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. And that is that when you read, you can understand. And I want to kind of go back there. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You can read chapter 3, verse 4 by itself, and it's powerful. But when you go back and you consider all the context of what has been said here, I think it even brings more power to what is being said here. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul begins this chapter by saying that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Again, a lot of these thoughts are going to kind of intertwine here. We're not deserving of anything. But he doesn't stop there. In verses 4 and 5, he continues and says, "But God." And how many times is that phrase such a powerful phrase? We did this, we deserve this, and this is who we are, but God. And that's something to be thankful for as well. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," back to John 3:16 again, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 8 he also adds, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." These passages remind us that everything that God has done up to this point has been for our benefit. And it has been so that we can be reunited with him. Again, I kind of emphasized it here in verse 5. Alive together with him. Raised up with him. Seated us with him. He wants us to be back with him. And so when Paul adds what he does in chapter 3, we're going to begin reading there in verse 1. It should add an understanding of why we have this word and why we can understand this word. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles were our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for all ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Can you see how that has filtered down? He's talking about, yes, it started off here, and it was a mystery, and it was unknown, but it's been revealed to me and to these others. And now it's being filtered down even more so that you can understand. And that's one of the first things that's important about this. It's important that we can understand what we read. There are some who say, no, we can't understand God's Word. But God made it so that we can understand that. It's important because our faith does not have to come from the wisdom of man. Our faith and the knowledge of God's Word can come through our own reading and understanding those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the source of this knowledge and the importance of it, that it doesn't come from any man, but it comes from God. That's where the power is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words or wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so it's important for us that we can read, we can understand God's Word so that we can read it for ourselves and know what He wants us to do. It's important. This understanding is important because it means that we can search the Scriptures to see if the things that are being taught are true or not, so they're not being lied to. Isn't that exactly what the Bereans were doing there in Acts chapter 17? Searching the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were so? That's exactly what they were doing. But when you look at passages like John chapter 5, we see that the Jews also had the Word. But they weren't searching the Scriptures to find the truth. They were searching the Scriptures to justify themselves. They could have found Christ in them, but they didn't. Read with me beginning in verse 38 as Jesus rebukes them. He says, "And you do not have the Father's word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him who sent me, or whom He sent. You search the Scriptures, but you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life." They could have searched the Scriptures. They could have found Christ in them. They could have understood that, but they didn't. But then as we turn to ourselves, we too can seek Christ in the Bible. We can find Him and we can understand His will for us. That is available to us. And so understanding is important in regard to that. Understanding is also important because it means that we can work out our own salvation. That's exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 as he tells them, beginning in verse 12, "So then, my brethren, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not also in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In verse 12, it talks about them obeying. Well, what is it that they obeyed? Well, it was the Word that they read. It was the Word that they understood so that they could obey that. And so He encourages them, you need to continue obeying, not only when I'm here, but also when I'm not here. You can read it, you can understand it, you can obey it. Please continue to do that, is basically what He's telling them to do that. And so as we understand this, we read the Scriptures, we understand them, we obey them, along with Christ's blood, we can't leave that out. We can then, just as they could, work out our own salvation. Again, with trembling and fear, that respect that we ought to have. But understanding is also important because it means that we can study the very book by which we are going to be judged. You know, it's been said that we have the cheat sheet, the answer sheet, if you will, to our final test for our judgment that is coming up there. It's there for us. In John chapter 12, in verse 48, Jesus acknowledges that these people had that same answer sheet right in front of them. But in verse 48, he says, "He who rejects me," he who throws that answer sheet in the trash, if you will, "and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in that day. These people had both Christ and his words, but they rejected both. But as we hold this answer sheet in our hands every day, as we hold it in our phones, as we hold it in our Bible programs on our computers, as we hold the physical pages in our hands, what are we doing with them? Are we receiving them? Or are we rejecting them? These people had the same option that we had, and they chose the worse. But what are we choosing to do with God's message? We should be so thankful every day that we have God's Word, that we can read, that we can understand, and that we can be active in helping our souls to be in the condition that Christ and God wanted them to be in, so that we can be reunited with Him in the end. But then one more phrase that I want us to consider this morning is the phrase that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. These are the words that were spoken by Paul in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 16, I've just got 17 up there on the screen, but in verse 16 he begins by saying, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Notice verse 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Again, here's a lot of these "with Him" phrases. Unity, so that we can be together with Him. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know, the very thought that we, again, looking back in that mirror and realizing our faults and our weaknesses, knowing what we have done to God by choosing ourselves over Him when we sin, and thinking, regardless of those things, I can still be an heir of God, is unbelievable. It really is, to consider that that's a possibility to us. But as you notice in verse 17, there's a couple of conditional phrases there. There's two. The first one is, it says, "if children," and the second one is, "if indeed we suffer with Him." And I want us to just focus on the first one for just a minute. If children. You know, in the physical life, we understand that we have to be part of the family in order to be heirs, in order to receive that inheritance. Again, I know there's some, you can offer inheritance out to branches that are not part of the family, but you understand what I'm saying. To be an heir, you have to be part of that family. You know, I'm a Stevens. There's no way that I would think that I would be owed or should have any kind of inheritance coming from, say, the Anderson family. I have no part in that. There's nothing for me to, there's no claim to be made because I'm not part of the family. If I want to be an heir of something, if I want to receive any kind of inheritance like that, I look to my father. I look to his wishes and his concerns and things like that. That's what I'm looking towards if I'm concerned about any kind of inheritance, to be an heir that way. But spiritually, it's the same thing. Why would we try to get any kind of inheritance or claim any heirship to something for which we're not a part of the family? We understand that we have to be part of God's family. We need to be planted, as we see in several passages over in Luke chapter 8. We see about being planted into God's family here. And Jesus talks here in the parable of the sower in verse 15. He talks about how that happens. And it begins with the heart. In verse 15 of Luke 8, he says, "And the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance." And so the heart is there, the seed is planted, it is received, and then it becomes fruitful there. It becomes something with substance because it's part of that family there. Peter adds to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." And so we see that those who are heirs of God have been born again according to the Word. Not according to some false doctrine or anything. But if we want to be the fruit and the plant of God, we've got to be planted with the seed of God, not with some other thing. As Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he answers this question of how one becomes part of that family as well. And he tells Nicodemus in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Basically saying he can't be an heir unless he has been born again. And then verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He can't be part of the family. He is not an heir, and there is no inheritance for him if he is not part of the family. If he has not been born again, as he says there, of water and the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, we see Paul also adds to this in verse 26, where he says, for you are all sons of God. What does that mean? It means you are all heirs through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 27, he tells them how. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, there's that inclusion statement again, baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and here it is, heirs according to the promise. You can't be in Christ, with Christ, heirs of Christ, or with Christ, heirs of God, unless you do the things that have been asked to be done of you. That obedience, the baptism into Christ, as he says there in verse 27. That we're not heirs. We have no inheritance unless we can be added to the Lord's family. And again, that comes through obedience in baptism. However, as we look in Matthew chapter 25 and a couple other passages as well, if we are heirs, then there is an inheritance waiting for us. And it is an eternal one. Something which we can be very thankful for. Matthew 25, Jesus says here in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice the things that he says, the description of what we are to inherit. We're to inherit a kingdom. You know, in my mind, that says that we are royalty. Isn't that what we're told that we are through the Bible? That in God we are royalty? A royal priesthood there? Well, we're to inherit a kingdom prepared for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter adds to that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, there it is again, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice verse 4. To obtain an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? One which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the kind of inheritance that we can be as heirs of the Lord, because of obedience and baptism, because of Christ and his sacrifice. And as Jesus simply puts it in Revelation 2:10, as he's talking to the church in Ephesus, he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. There's that royal term again. Basically, you will inherit that crown of life because you are part of our family, because you are an heir of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is a very important phrase, a phrase which we should be so thankful for as we go through this day and throughout our lives. We have so many things that we can be thankful for, so many physical things, but again, more importantly, as we've talked about this morning, we've got eternal blessings that are beyond compare. Things that we should be, in my opinion, way more thankful and maybe more vocal about as well, as we tell others of our hope, of our heirship, if that's even a word, of what is coming to us because of Christ's sacrifice, because of God's love, because of all the things that we've talked about this morning. We have such amazing spiritual blessing. But the question is, have you shown your thankfulness to God? Have you shown how thankful you are for the hope that He has offered through His Son? We got to remember that we show our thankfulness to God by our obedience to His Word. We show our thankfulness to Him by becoming His children, by saying, I want to be adopted by you. I want to receive that inheritance. I want to be part of your family and no other family, because I see the blessings that come with that as well. But again, that goes through a baptism and obedience and washing away our sins in that way. And so I hope that we will consider these things as we move forward. Go and open up your psalm books to number 294. Jesus is calling. I was looking over this song last night, and one thing struck me. One, I started to count how many times he said calling. Calling, 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 calling. Jesus is calling. But I noticed something in the beginning of a few of the verses. Jesus is calling, but then we see Jesus is waiting. Then Jesus is pleading in the last verse. You know, if a parent, if let's say we send our kids out to go play in the neighborhood, whenever you could do that and it was actually safe. You send your kids out and then you call them in, hey, come home. What do? Then you wait. And you wait. And then you start getting kind of worried. Well, where are my kids? I've already called them and I've waited for them. And so you start calling a little more anxiously. You start calling and pleading for them. Come home, come home. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is calling us and He is waiting for us and He's pleading for us to come home. How long are you going to wait? Is He going to have to wait? How long are you going to make Him wait before you answer that call? Before you come home and His pleading can finally end? Don't wait. Again, this I told the kids this with Ty's family this week. You know, funerals are terrible to an extent, but they're also good to an extent because they remind us of the brevity of life. They remind us that life is short. And that calling and that waiting and that pleading is going to stop one day. And we won't have time again to answer that call. I hope that today is the day that you will answer that call. If there's something that you owe to the Lord this morning, if you're subject to His invitation to His calling, answer that call. If we can help you in any way, won't you do so as we stand and sing? Jesus.